Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 1 and continuing on through to verse 24 of chapter 30. This is really all one long, big sort of story. There's a variety of little bits and pieces to it, acts in a sense. But it really does tell the story of Jacob going where he is sent and seeking a wife and the receiving of two wives and many sons, and at least one daughter, maybe others, but at least one that is named here in this passage. So we'll be reading again all of chapter 29 and the first 24 verses of chapter 30. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we come before You seeking that gift that only You can give, only You can pour out. We come, Father, asking that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that You would grant to us by the power of Your Spirit that we might attend to that Word, that we might understand it, that we might hide it in our hearts, and that we might do the things that You command us to do in Your Word. Father, be with us now. Pour out Your Spirit upon us and guide us in these things that You might be glorified, that You might be worshipped. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now, all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone away from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, why are you here? Or where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flock are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, while he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flocks of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give this one also for the service which you will serve me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi." And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he also has heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestling I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob his wife, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes?" And Rachel said, "Therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come unto me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again, and Jacob bore a 6th son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So he called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. In our story this morning, Jacob is indeed far from home, far from the tents of his father and his mother. But he is not far from his God. God has made promises to Jacob. We saw those at the end of chapter 28, that he was going to be with him and keep him, that he was going to bless him, and that eventually he was going to bring Jacob back into the land of promise, that God is not going to leave or forsake this young man. He will go with him and indeed will be blessing him in the midst of all that he does. And we begin to see that in this story, because God is going to be blessing him with a family. Far above the blessings that he had given to Abraham had one son of promise. He had Isaac, whom we follow throughout the rest of the story. He had other sons, but even those are sent away in order to make room for this one son, Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, but one of those, Esau, not only gives up his birthright to his brother, but also is the one who will serve his younger brother, not merely because Jacob deceives Isaac to receive the blessing, but even more so because before they were born, God had promised that Esau would serve his younger brother, Jacob. But now we see an explosion of children from a variety of sources. We see that God is beginning to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac, that their children would be as the sand on the seashore. Not one after another, but there would be many that would come. And they come through Jacob and his two wives and their two servants. The story begins with Jacob finding himself at the right place at the right time. He is at a well, and wells are shaping up to be the place in Scripture to go if you want to find a wife. As Jacob arrives, he finds some shepherds there, and he seems to rebuke them just a little bit in verse 7. Look, it's middle of the day. You shouldn't be here lounging about. Take these sheep out and get them fed. But they say, no, we can't even do that until they are watered. And it seems that this rock that is covering the mouth of the well is a large rock. It would take several men to move it. Perhaps they are saying to themselves, it's heavy, even if one of us might be able to do it. It's better just to wait until we all get here, share that burden of having to move that rock. But he's at the right place at the right time, and behold is coming the right person. Rachel is coming down the hill with her father's flocks, and Jacob sees this, and Jacob does what men often do in the presence of beautiful women. He shows off. He moves that rock all by himself, the rock that the other shepherds were lazily waiting for someone else to come share that burden with them. He moves it all by himself in order to perhaps impress Rachel with his strength, his industry, his willingness to do whatever it takes to get the job done. He comes beside her, kisses her, probably more as a familial kiss than a romantic kiss, but at least he is demonstrating to her through that and through his words that he is her father's relative, that he is Rebekah's son, and that he has come for these purposes. And so she runs back and tells her father Laban this report that Jacob, his sister's son, has come back into the area. He rejoices and runs out to meet him. Verse 14, the words of Laban, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," sound like just a regular old statement. But many believe that this is actually part of a covenant oath that Laban is making with Jacob to say, we are going to be closely related, not just through our relationships, not just through the fact that you are my nephew, but you and I are going to make a covenant with one another. We are going to hold fast to each other. We are not going to deceive each other. That sort of notion is coming through in the words that Laban gives. Now, so far, it's a similar scene to when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son, Isaac. It's similar, but it is very different, or at least it's different in some important aspects. It is the same God who is working through these circumstances to fulfill the promises that he has made. But compare just briefly Jacob with Abraham's servant. Jacob offers no prayer before he runs down and shows off how strong he is before this woman. He offers no praise to God because he's found someone who fits the bill for a potential spouse. There's no consideration of character. Remember that Abraham's servant waits until this woman is willing to not only give him water, but also to water all of his camels and do hard work. He wants to see if this is a woman of industry. But Jacob is just sort of overwhelmed by the beauty of Rachel, and that seems to be as far as it goes for him. She's beautiful, and she fits the categories that Mom set forth. She's not a Canaanite, she's not a pagan, she is one of us, and so I can go and marry her. But even after those differences, we see that Jacob is brought in. Again, Laban declares that he is a relative and therefore should not work for nothing. Someone should have pointed this verse out to my father, because as a relative, I worked for nothing often enough. But he says, look, you're a relative, you're a nephew, you shouldn't work for nothing, you're not a slave, so what shall your wages be? And Jacob, of course, desires Rachel for a wife. He has nothing to give for a wife, again, very much unlike his grandfather's servant who came seeking a wife for Isaac. Jacob has nothing to give for a bride price, and so he offers himself 7 years labor for Rachel's hand. But notice that we're already told in verse 16 that Laban has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Leah is the older daughter and Rachel is the younger. Verse 17 is a little bit hard to figure out exactly what he means by this. Her eyes were delicate, or her eyes are weak, perhaps, is another way that that could be translated. It may be saying that she was nearsighted or something like that. But in the comparison between the two, Leah has delicate eyes, but Rachel is beautiful of form and appearance. It seems most likely that what the author is saying is that Rachel is beautiful and Leah is actually not so pretty. Weak eyes, perhaps not so much referring to her eyes, but she's hard on the eyes, something along those lines. Maybe she wasn't ugly, but it seems certainly that in comparison with her sister is absolutely gorgeous, and Leah seems to come down a little far, if nothing else, at least by comparison. But Jacob wants Rachel. He is enamored with her beauty, and so again, he makes this deal. He'll serve for 7 years, and Laban agrees, but notice that even here in verse 19, Laban is smart. Laban plays the pronoun game. I'll give her to you. Doesn't specify which one he's going to give, but he will be giving someone, and it will be female. I will give her to you. It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. And the unspoken words are, everything you're asking will be fulfilled. And so he does that. They are 7 years that seem only a few days because of his love for Rachel. But then we see that the deceiver is deceived. They have been betrothed now for 7 years, which was the same as being married, at least legally. But of course, they have not yet consummated that marriage. And so he comes to his uncle and now almost father-in-law and says, look, I've worked those 7 years. It's time for me to have my wife. And Laban doesn't respond with words, but immediately gathers together the men of the place, and he makes this feast, and everything seems to be going well. I'm sure Jacob is as happy as can be. Perhaps he partakes a little bit too much in that feast, because in the evening, when his bride comes in, he does not recognize that it is not the woman he loved, it is her sister. Again, the details of how he was tricked and how you could not possibly know that this is not the woman he's worked 7 years for is not really spelled out, merely the fact that Jacob is deceived. And the irony, of course, is that he's deceived by the same deception he used on his father. The same device. Someone else is put in the place of the one he's expecting, just like he came in the place of his brother, which his father was expecting. Now, of course, when he wakes up the next morning, he is understandably upset. Perhaps he's beginning to understand how his father felt at being deceived. But Laban in verse 26 just rationalizes this. He actually doesn't really even give much of an explanation, just says, you can't do what you wanted to do in our country. The younger can never be given before the older. In a way, he's saying this would be a serious violation of our culture to give the younger while the older daughter is still unmarried. I tell you what, work another 7 years for Rachel. Now, unlike the first 7 years, he doesn't have to wait 7 years to have Rachel as his wife. He only has to wait a week for the full marriage ceremony to the older sister to be fulfilled. And then he's given Rachel as a wife. And so really what happens those next 7 years, all of this is he's married to both of them at the same time. And this, of course, brings about the beginning of Jacob's family. But as we'll see, it also is the beginning of more problems for this young man. Notice that this is the beginning in verse 31. This is the first reference to God's activity in this story since he appeared to Jacob at the end of chapter 28. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God has been absent from all of this. He is the one who is bringing all of these events to pass. But here we should be curious, what is the very particular blessing that God is going to give now that he is back on the scene and back actively and there in front of all of us? What blessing is God going to give? Well, it's the gift of many children. We see, first of all, Leah, the unloved older sister, the first wife of Jacob, and Jacob doesn't love her. She's unloved by her husband, but God loves her, and God visits her with four sons right in a row. And we're told the way in which Leah understands God's work in this, in verse 31, that God saw that she was unloved. He has looked on my affliction, she says in verse 32. And then in verse 33, she makes reference not just that God has seen, but that God has heard, perhaps her weeping, her prayers. God is blessing her. Of course, so far, all of her names, all of these names mean something similar to the things that the women say about them. They're not exact translations, but it's bits and pieces of those phrases or those sentences that are used to create the names for these various sons. But when she names Reuben, and when she names Simeon, and even when she names Levi, her focus is on herself, the blessings that God has given to her. But we see in verse 35 that with the fourth son, with Judah, now I will praise the Lord. Her focus has shifted from the gifts she has been receiving to the one who's been giving those gifts. But of course, Rachel sees all of this and is very envious. How often do we fret over the things that we do not have? She has her husband's love. She is the favorite wife. And that seems to be all that Leah wants, is to be loved. And Rachel has that, but she doesn't have children. And so it's almost as though she has nothing. So she puts together a plan that her servant would be a concubine for her husband Jacob, and that through her servant she will have adoptive children, adoptive sons that can be called her own. And when they are born, their names again speak to her heart as she has been vindicated against her sister. She has wrestled and prevailed against her sister. By this time, Leah is not bearing children anymore. And so she says, well, two can play at that game. She gets two more sons, speaking of her fortune, her great fortune, as God continues to bless her and the blessedness that she has received through adopted sons through Zilpah. But then Reuben goes and finds mandrakes. They're these small little tomato-like plants that were thought to ensure fertility in the ancient world. And perhaps she thought to herself, this is one way that I can secure children for myself. But of course, Rachel sees this and demands that she trade those mandrakes to her. So she does. She gives the mandrakes to Rachel, but she hires her own husband, Jacob, for another evening. And that's precisely, you can imagine what happens. She becomes pregnant again and describes this son as the son she purchased, the wages that she received from her son's mandrakes. She's not entirely barren. She's not entirely void of God's presence and blessing upon her. She has another son, a gift, she calls him. And even a daughter, the only daughter that's listed here. There are certainly, almost certainly more, but perhaps Dinah is listed to fill out the seven children, the completed children that Leah has presented to her husband. Now, we're not told that Jacob responded positively to this full number of children, these seven children, six sons and a daughter. But we are told that God comes and remembers the reproach that Rachel has received in this whole time because everybody else can get pregnant, but Rachel is still without a child. And so God remembers her reproach and removes it, and therefore she names the son Joseph because that reproach has been taken away. But she also says, not so much by prophecy, it's true that God is going to add another son, he's going to add Benjamin, but more likely here at the end of the passage, it is a hope that God will continue to bless her in this way. And so through all of this, Jacob has these sons and this daughter. But in all of this, Jacob is passive throughout the whole of this story. All his activity is behind the scenes. He is not a leader in his household. He does as he is told. His wives direct all the action. They tell him what will happen and he simply goes along. Now, what are we to make of all of this? This is far more than just a collection of historical fragments in the life of one of the patriarch. The question that we should be asking is, what does this tell us about our God? And what does this tell us even about ourselves as we look through this passage and consider all of these various events as they occur? Well, perhaps the most obvious thing we see in this passage is something about us. We reap what we sow, don't we? Jacob is experiencing the reality of his own sin coming back upon him. Think about the manipulation that he engaged in to receive the birthright from his brother Esau. That same kind of manipulation occurs amongst his two wives as the mandrake stands in place for the birthright that Jacob desired. Rachel wants so badly to conceive that she's willing to turn even to folk remedies if that's what it takes. And so she manipulates her sister. Or maybe her sister manipulates her. Yeah, sure, I'll give you these, but I get a night with our husband. Throughout all of these things, just as Jacob did on that day with his brother, they are seeking gifts rather than the giver of all gifts. Of course, that's not the only thing that Jacob sowed in his life. He also sowed deception. He wanted the blessing that his father was going to give to his older brother. And so here, Laban and Leah sort of mirror Rebecca and Jacob. And Jacob is standing in the place of his father. He is deceived. The deceiver is deceived. Because Laban, much like Jacob, feels that he must make the world how he wants it to be. He must do whatever it takes to get the world into the picture he wants it to be. Jacob wants the blessing. He'll do whatever it takes. He'll say lies in the face of his father if that's what it takes to secure that blessing. Laban does not want an unmarried older daughter. The reality is, if Rachel is married before Leah, not only will that bring reproach upon his family, but it will make it incredibly unlikely that Leah would ever get married in that culture. He's going to have to support this less than beautiful girl the rest of her life, the rest of his life. He needs her to be married, so he makes it so, even if he has to lie to his son-in-law, his nephew. And I think God wants us to see that we reap what we sow. Now, that's a principle. It's not a formula. It is not always in your life going to be this stark, this obvious, this poetic, where you lie to someone and someone else is going to turn around and lie to you. But one of the things we see from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end is that sin has consequences. And our sins have a disturbing way of coming back upon us. Particularly when we think we got away with it. Remember that God is patient. He can wait years, 7 years, to bring back upon us the sins that we thought we got away with. He is good at that because he wants us to see, he wants us to know, he wants us to learn that sin has consequences. Sin has earthly consequences. Yes, it's true that all of the wrath that we deserve for our sins has been taken away in Jesus Christ. We put our faith and trust in him, and there is no condemnation for us. But that does not mean that we will not face the earthly consequences of our sins. Imagine standing before a judge on trial for murder and saying, "I'm a Christian. All my sins are forgiven. What are you doing bringing this charge against me? Didn't Paul say, who can bring any charge against me?" No, when we commit sins, yes, it's true that the fullness of the wrath of God is taken away, that there's no condemnation, but we still experience these earthly consequences. We need to remember that. But we're also shown here that our sins do not merely affect us. Like parent, like son. We saw this in Isaac. Remember, Isaac goes and lies to keep his wife safe, just as his father did. And now we see the sins of Isaac and Rebekah in their son Jacob. What sin is that, you might wonder? Well, the sin of favoritism. Isaac loved Esau. He loved the food he would hunt and kill and prepare. And Rebekah loved Jacob. And now Jacob loves Rachel for no better reason than she's pretty. At least so far, that's all we've been told. But he doesn't love Leah. Maybe every time he looks at her, it's just a reminder of his own deception that he perpetrated against his father. That the sharp Jacob, who can get one over on anyone, he had one on him. Whatever reason, he favors Rachel and not Leah. Now, Jacob is almost certainly not the source of all of the rivalry between these two wives. They're sisters. Maybe it goes back to their own parents and the favoritism that they showed. But he only serves to stoke up that envy, that jealousy, that rivalry between them. More conscientious parents might have helped Jacob and Esau not to hate each other, but to love each other, to respect each other, to honor each other. As it was, they built favoritism into Jacob, and it comes out in his marriage, and it will not be the last time we see it. My friends, our sins do not only affect us, they also affect our children. They see the things that we do, and they model those things. They see the things that we do far more often than they hear the things that we say. And as parents, we need to remember that. But in a sense, this is really just our analysis of what's occurring here. The text merely just states these things without much in the way of commentary. But again, this text is not setting forth the history of a young family as though that's the most important thing. Every event, every element in the story serves to underline the strife and the conflict, the passivity, the manipulation, the deceit that is surrounding these individuals. In the story of Jacob getting two wives and all of these children, sin is underlined again and again. But you cannot underline the sin in Jacob's life and the sin in Jacob's family's life without also underlining grace. God is not passive in all of this. Even in the verses where God is not specifically referred to, God is at work from beginning to end to fulfill His promises to Jacob, His promises to Isaac, His promises to Abraham. And far from seeking merely to turn our own eyes at our sin, to dwell on all the ways that we may be like Jacob or Laban or Rachel or Leah or any of the rest, this text, as all of Scripture, serves to point us to the God who saves sinners, who rescues the helpless, who remembers those who are forgotten. In fact, it is that reality that helps this text to be more than just a litany of other people's sins or maybe a mirror into our own sin. Yes, your sin will have consequences, and yes, some of your sins will attach themselves to your children, but the overriding reality of being the covenant people of God is that grace and blessing, care and love surround us at every moment. The raw truth of Scripture is this: you are far more sinful than you have ever imagined. But by grace through faith, you are far more loved than you ever believed. Why dwell on the sins of men and women thousands of years in the grave? Because when we look at sin, our own sin, someone else's sin, you cannot look at sin without having a greater appreciation of the grace of God. You cannot magnify the reality of sin in your own life without also, in the very same breath, in the very same thought, magnifying the grace of God. Because this is a God who saves sinners. This is a God who sends His Son to die on the cross, to take the fullness of all of this sin, all of your sin, all of my sin upon Himself. It's a glorious thing. In a way, it is a glorious thing to dwell on sin because it only serves to magnify the grace of God. Jacob is far from home, but the God of grace, the God of love, is never far from him. And one of the things this text is seeking to do is to remind us, as we have been reminded over and over again through the lives of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, that here is a God you can trust. Here is a God you can fully rely upon. Here is a God you can rest in. His are promises that you can believe. His are hands you can place your life into, your family's lives into. And His is a salvation that is worth the loss of all other things. And therefore, here is a God that is worthy of all our praise, all our devotion, all our hope, and all our prayers. Here is a God that as we see our sin, their sins, we ought to want to put those sins to death and not follow in these paths. To seek by all the means of God's grace that our sins don't attach to our children. As we seek to raise them up, to love God, to be better Christians than we have been. And therefore, as we are told these things about Him, we are encouraged to do these things, to trust Him, to praise and worship Him, to devote ourselves fully to the God who has devoted Himself fully to us and to our salvation. To pursue this God who is so clearly pursuing us. That is what Jacob would have us know. Not yet, he's not there yet, but that's what his story from beginning to end teaches us. God pursued him far from home. God is pursuing you where you sit right now. Will you trust him? Will you love him? Will you follow him with all your heart? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you, Lord, even when your word underlines sin. Perhaps, Father, there are maybe some here who've never committed any of these sins that Jacob and Laban and Leah and Rachel committed. But, Father, I imagine if we all truly examined our heart, we would see echoes of these sins in our thoughts and in our actions and in our words day by day. And yet, Father, even as we reflect upon our sin, it only serves to magnify the grace that you have shown to us. Father, we pray this day that you would, yes, open our hearts and our minds to see more of the fullness of our sin, that which we need to repent of, that which we need to put to death. But as that occurs, O Lord, remind us that you loved us even when you knew us to be greater sinners than we ever imagined. It's a love that is greater than we have ever believed. We pray that you would work that into us this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.